Good evening to each one of you who are here and also to those who are joining remotely. Just another ordinary day at Trinity during this really ordinary time. I didn't learn anything more about the shooting that we had at the neighboring property over here during our Sunday morning service. But I did tell Hank, our landlord, about it, and he didn't know anything about it until I told him, and he was thankful to at least know about it, so I'm glad that he knows. So not actually an ordinary day, but what is ordinary is the presence of the Lord with us here at Trinity, as usual. And he makes himself known to us through his word. So let's turn to his word now, and before we do so, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's with us, that he comforts us, that he protects us, that he guides us, and you guide us through him and through his presence. Father, we thank you that he's present to us by his word. And so we see him not by sight, but by faith, by believing that your promises are true. And so we thank you that you go with us, that you never forsake us. Pray that you'd comfort us, that you'd guide us, that you'd bless us, that you'd strengthen us by your word tonight. And so we look to your word with anticipation, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 86. Psalm 86. And I'll start tonight by reading this psalm. A prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me. O grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaid. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Proverbs 25:11 says, like apples of gold and settings of silver, so is a word fitly spoken, a word spoken in its time, a word spoken appropriately. And for some reason, that proverb reminded me of this psalm. It's the only psalm in book 3 of the Psalms. That's what we're studying. It's the only psalm in book 3 of the psalm that is of the psalms that is a psalm of David. It's a psalm of David. It's the only one. And that makes book 3 of Psalms. There's 5 books total in the Psalms, but it makes book 3 of the Psalms very different from book 1 and book 2, which are almost all by David. And they almost all say they're by David. And so it's only rarely that you'll find one in book 1 and book 2 that is not a psalm of David. But this one is, and it's kind of set off, you know, like a diamond in a setting, as the only psalm of David in this portion of the psalm. The psalms of David, like this one, are no less nor more inspired than the psalms of Asaph or the sons of Korah or Heman or Ethan. And we have yet to meet them in book 3 of the psalms, but there are authors in book 3 of the psalms as well. And the reason why that's true is because all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so a Psalm of David is no more nor less important than a Psalm of Asaph than we find in the Bible. It's also true, if you think about it, for the red letter editions of the Bible, the words of Christ. And those are important, as is the rest of Scripture, but really all of Scripture is breathed out by God, who cannot lie. And so the words of Christ are no more nor less true than the rest of Scripture, because God cannot lie and all the words of Scripture are breathed out by Him. So the Psalms of David are no more nor less inspired than the Psalms in the book of Psalms that are written by other authors, other psalmists. But David himself, the man, is more of a signpost pointing to Christ than Asaph and the sons of Korah and Heman and Ethan all put together. Because David points to Christ in his person. And so perhaps for that reason, this psalm is worthy of special attention or of special mention. And it's a prayer of David. And I've talked about how David's the author of it. It is a prayer. It's a prayer as well. And it says that. It's a prayer of David. The word that's used here for prayer is, there's a number of words, Hebrew words that can be translated as psalm or a song, but it's the word translated here, prayer, is also the Hebrew title of the book of Psalms. So in Hebrew, the title is, it's a book of prayers, and that's pretty good for what the Psalms are. The Psalms are a book of prayers. The purpose of the book of Psalms is to teach us how to pray. So I hope you see the prayers that you find in the book of Psalms, not as a snapshot in or a stage in the evolution of prayer, that ours is superseded. You know, we know how to pray better, but it's nice to see a snapshot at an earlier stage in prayer. I hope you don't see it that way. I hope you see the purpose of the book of Psalms is to teach you to pray. And so when you come to the prayers of the Psalms, they're models. You should pray according to the pattern of these prayers. You should say, the problem with my prayers is that they're too different from the prayers of the Psalms. And you will grow closer to God to the same degree that your heartfelt prayers start to sound more and more like the Psalms, more like the prayers that you find in the Psalms, such as this one. This Psalm, Psalm 86, this prayer, is a rather plain prayer. It doesn't use a lot of picturesque or imaginative language. It's pretty direct. It certainly doesn't use as much imaginative language as you find usually in the prayers of Asaph, the Psalms of Asaph, who I think was a pretty imaginative and talented author of the Psalms and had a job in the temple. This is a fairly plain prayer. It doesn't have a lot of ornaments on it or figures of speech or metaphors or anything like that. It's very personal. And so what you'll notice about this prayer is that the psalmist David calls upon the Lord many times by name and calls him mine, my God, in this way. And so he calls upon the Lord by name directly and speaks to the Lord about his concerns, my soul, my supplications, my trouble, my heart, and speaks directly to the Lord as if the Lord is concerned about those things, because the Lord is, in fact, concerned about those things. And so that's the way in which David prays in this psalm. Last Sunday, if you were here, we had the Lord's Supper and then a message to go with it, which was a little bit of an unusual topical sermon on the faculties of the soul, of all things, like the intellect, the mind, the will, so on. And as I was studying for that message, I read something that I agreed with. It said, if you really want to understand the human soul, rather than figuring out just the right proportions and arrangement of the powers and the faculties of the soul and how to arrange exactly the intellect and the will and the affections, you'd be much better off to just read the Psalms. And I agreed with that sentiment, although I didn't know exactly what the person meant who wrote it. How would that help you to understand the soul? And so I'm still not sure, I guess, that I agree. But I agree with that statement. You're much better off just reading the Psalms. And perhaps what he meant is praying according to the Psalms takes you out of yourself, takes you out of the thimble-like powers of the soul that are so small and hidebound and into God. And so the soul with its powers, or faculties or whatever you want to call them, opens out to God at every point by prayer, like the prayers that are found in the Psalms. And so perhaps that's what that author means. That's what I meant when I agreed with him when he said that. It's been said that it takes great feeling to write a good hymn. I read that recently as well. And so how much more does it take great feeling to write a good psalm, a great psalm, and a psalm that's inspired by the Lord as a prayer? So what does it really mean to pray? And I think you find that very well in this psalm, which is a model psalm. It's a model prayer. What does it really mean to pray? And to summarize the psalm, it means to be almost destroyed by Satan and for God to rescue you out of it when you cry to him. That's what it means to pray. To be almost destroyed by Satan and for God to rescue you out of it. And David speaks, he doesn't mention Satan by name. He mentions Satan's servants, as he does in most of his psalms. He mentions his human enemies, and they've almost destroyed him. And he cries out to the Lord, and he's rescued by the Lord. And that's what it means to pray. Nothing more and nothing less than that. And so you might say, well, I'm not sure I'm ready for that, to be almost destroyed by my enemy Satan and to cry out to him and for the Lord to rescue me. If you're not ready for that, then you're not ready to pray, because that's what it means to pray. But the alternative is much worse, which is to be defeated, to be destroyed ultimately by Satan. And so it's much better to pray. And this is what it means to pray. The central request of this psalm that will probably be ringing your ears as you read this psalm is, unite my heart. So that's the central request of the psalm. It's in verse 11. The keynote of the psalm is the name of God. The name of God. It's mentioned, well, the Lord's name is mentioned a number of times as the psalmist cries out to the Lord, but also the psalmist calls attention explicitly to the name of the Lord, and he talks about that. And so that's throughout the psalm and kind of organizes the psalm. And so the keynote of the psalm is the name of God. In other words, the way in which God has chosen to make himself known. God gives himself a name. He doesn't have a name given to him by another. He says, this is the way I want to be known. This is the name I'm choosing for myself, for others to know me by. And so there's the central request to unite my heart. And then the keynote of the psalm is the name of God. And so I've chosen that for the title because I think it brings the psalm together. It's a prayer for a heart united by God's name. So if you understand what the name of God is, what it means, if you trust in the name of the Lord, it will unite your heart. At least that's what the psalmist prays for, and he's confident that the Lord will answer. Okay, well, we should start. And I've said this is a plain prayer, so it's a little bit hard to outline, at least into airtight compartments, because these things overlap and spill into each other. They're not silos, but I've divided it. Actually, the psalm divides pretty easily into three parts, and I've named them according to the emphasis of each part. First, a prayer for mercy. That's 1-7. Second, a prayer for integrity. That's where the psalmist prays, unite my heart, make me one. So I've called that a prayer for integrity, verse 8-13. And then finally, a prayer for deliverance, verse 14-17. And so those are kind of the emphasis of each section, although they overlap. There's deliverance in all of them and prayers for mercy in all of them. But we'll go through those three sections and then we'll be done tonight. So first, a prayer for mercy, verse 1. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. So this is the beginning of this prayer for mercy. The psalmist, as he prays in this very plain-spoken psalm, and it's David, he's always respectful to the Lord. He's never flippant or irreverent to the Lord, but he's direct. He's personal. It's immediate what he prays for. It's near. In fact, he doesn't mind just telling God to do something, like the first word of the psalm. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted. And so it's very direct. The psalmist in David is reverent, but he doesn't express his reverence by distance from the Lord as if he's very far away from him. And he doesn't express his reverence by indifference, as if he's indifferent about being heard. No, he says, I'm praying to you and I need you to hear me now. And so that's the way in which he prays to God, and it's honoring to God to pray like that, and it's reverential to God. So he asks to be heard. Incline your ear, O Lord, and he asks to be answered as well, not just heard, but for the Lord to act according to his prayer. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. I need this, for I'm afflicted and needy. Afflicted and needy. Poor and needy, your translation might say. And that is kind of a stock phrase in the Psalms, poor and needy. You'll hear that in a bunch of the Psalms. And so this is kind of a stock part of the prayer. It's the Hebrew, ani ve'evyon, poor and needy. And so that occurs a number of times. It means poor, ani, that's the first word. And then the other word means needy, but it really means oppressed. The word has to do with being crouched down, like somebody's pressing down on you from above. And so it's poor and oppressed. So this is a phrase that occurs elsewhere in the Psalms, and actually a lot of this that is part of David's prayer occurs elsewhere in the Psalms, and it is like other parts of the Psalms. And I thought of that. We use stock phrases when we pray. I do when I pray, like when I pray in the pulpit here. Or probably less so when I pray just privately to the Lord. And so you're praying for something, you can't quite think of what to pray. And so you pray something you've heard before. You know, you say, just I commit this person to you in every way or something like that. And that's something I've prayed before about others. And I think we learn those phrases from each other when we pray together. That's a reason why we pray together, is to listen to the way that other people to pray. And you can learn from the ways that other people pray as well. And it's not bad to do that. It's not bad to hear pieces of prayers, remember pieces of prayers, and pray them as well in other places. And so that's something that David does here. But the meaning of it, incline your ear, O Lord, answer me, for I'm poor and needy, speaks of his misery. And so I've called this whole section a prayer for God's mercy. David's claim upon God's mercy is that God's mercy relieves misery. That's what mercy is. That's what mercy does. Mercy, in a sense, needs misery in order to be expressed, because it relieves misery. And so he's praying to a merciful God, and he's pointing out, incline your ear, answer me, express your mercy to me, because I'm poor and needy. I'm poor and I'm bowed down. Verse 2, preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. And I think that's the way it's traditionally, this word has been traditionally translated as godly. That's good. I think it's also been translated, maybe you have this, as holy. Preserve my soul, for I'm holy. It's the word, and you might even know this Hebrew word, chesed, which is God's loving kindness. The Hasidic Jews, and those are the ones with the black, dressed in black and white with the hair, the beard, they're Hasidic Jews. It comes from the same thing. They're calling themselves the godly ones, the holy ones, in this same way. But it comes from the word, and this could perhaps even be forgotten, but it comes from this word for loving kindness. And so I think the sense of this is one who's experienced God's loving kindness and then become an instrument of that loving kindness to others. And the way you experience God's loving kindness is by faith in his word. And I think that matches what the rest of the verse says. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly one. I'm a holy one. I'm one who's like God in the sense of loving kindness, or has grasped God's loving kindness. His loving kindness has grasped me and changed me in that way. So preserve my soul. I'm one of your holy ones. I'm ones that you marked out to be godly and by your loving kindness. Oh, you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. And that's the way I experience your loving kindness. It's all by trusting in you. It is by faith. He calls God my God, my God, as he's expressing faith. Save your servant who trusts in you, O you, my God. And it grasps a hold of, actually, you speak to God in that way because God has spoken to you. So in the Ten Commandments, God said, you shall worship the Lord your God. And so he says this to Israel, I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall worship me. I am your God, and you shall have no others before me. And so the psalmist hears that and responds in this by saying, my God. The Lord says, I'm your God. The psalmist says, you are my God. In fact, he can say nothing else when he hears that, and he responds in faith to the Lord's word and trusting in him. Verse 3, be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all the day long. And notice what he prays for. He doesn't just pray, be gracious, that's not enough, but be gracious to me. It's very personal in this prayer. Be gracious to me, for to you I cry all the day long. Verse 4, make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. And so he's praying for mercy to relieve his misery because he's poor and needy, poor and oppressed, poor and bowed down. Mercy relieves misery ultimately with gladness. It should replace misery with gladness. And so that's what he prays for here. Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul in prayer. Now, I've said that the psalmist addresses God in this psalm by name, and he does that throughout. In fact, I'm not even going to point out every time that he does that, where he'll say, like in verse 1, incline your ear, O Lord, or be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. And so that's kind of a feature of this psalm. He's speaking of God by name, more than one name. And you can see that, by the way, and we've been talking about this here at church a number of times recently, but the way in which the translators spell the word Lord indicates a different name. And so when it's all caps, like in verse 1, incline your ear, O Lord, it's the special name that the Lord has given to himself, Yahweh, his personal name. And that name is going to play a really important part in this psalm. The psalm is really, unite my heart according to your name. And it's that name that he's speaking of. But there's another name that appears a number of times in this psalm, and it's Lord with the O-R-D lowercase. It's Adonai, and it means master. And that occurs again and again. In fact, it's a big theme of this psalm too. And you can see it in two ways. He calls the Lord Adonai, my master, and he calls himself servant a whole bunch of times. And that's sort of a pair. We talked about how poor and needy are a pair. Well, this is a pair too. It's an opposite pair. Servant and master. Eved is the word for servant, and Adon is master, or Adonai is from that, which is the Lord's name, Lord. And so a servant and a master, people would know what that means when they hear both of those terms. And you see that verse 3. Be gracious to me, O Lord, Adonai, master. For to you I cry all day long, make glad the soul of your servant. Well, that's the pair. That's what a master's relationship to a servant. For to you, O Lord, Adonai, I lift up my soul. And so he's using this language of master and servant. And so there were three things, at least, or that sort of traces out the outline of that relationship of servant and master that would be a lot more familiar to them than it is to us. Although we're familiar with it too, not from seeing it, hopefully, in person, but from hearing about it. One is that the servant belongs to the master. Second is the servant works according to the master's purposes and decisions. That's what it means to be a servant. You don't decide those things and work for yourself. You work for your master. And the third is this, that the servant has the right of support and protection and provision from the master. And so a servant who works for a great master might actually have a pretty good life, a pretty comfortable life, because along with belonging to that master and working according to all the master's decisions, the servant also, and this was understood, has the right to be supported and protected and provided for by the master. And that third thing, I think, is especially emphasized in this psalm. As the psalmist calls himself a servant three times in the psalm, and then he calls himself a son of your handmaid, which is, it we'll see, is the lowest or maybe the weakest servant in the household. That's what he's referring himself to. But all of these speak of a claim upon the Lord's provision. Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, my master, I lift up my soul. Verse 5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. And so he says about the Lord, his master, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. You think of a person who will forgive, somebody that you do something wrong to, and they'll end up forgiving you when you ask them for forgiveness. And that's a rare person. I think we know a lot of people like that because we go to a church. But it's actually a rare person who will forgive you. A lot of people will not. And so if you've found a person who will forgive, you've found a rare and valuable thing. But it doesn't say about the Lord that he is good and will forgive. It says something more. It says he's ready to forgive. It says he's eager to forgive. And so this is something more about the Lord. I was thinking of, you know, when you someone does a service and it's their business to do that service for you, and you're kind of amazed at how fast they can do it for you. They not only do that, whatever that activity is, they're ready to do it. They're eager. They know how to do it. And I don't want to speak of the Lord flippantly in his eagerness to forgive, but this is what it said about the Lord. You are good and you're ready to forgive. Not just that you will forgive, but that you're eager to forgive. It's his glory to forgive. And I think that matches the second line. And abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. And so this is, he's speaking, David is praying to the Lord, and he's reminding him of the meaning of his name, the name that he mentions in verse 1. Actually, it's interesting he uses the different word Adonai in verse 5. But he's reminding the Lord of the meaning or the way in which the Lord revealed himself by these attributes, that he's good, that he's ready to forgive, he's abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. And I'm speaking of Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, where Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory. The Lord says, I can't, but I'm going to conceal you behind the rock. I'm going to pass by. And what the Lord does is he speaks his name. And to Moses, the Lord passed by in front of him, Exodus 34, verse 6, and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, and who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And here in verse 5, David is reciting some of that, that the Lord is good, ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon him. And that name is going to be important for the whole, to kind of bind the whole psalm together as a whole. Spurgeon said about this, he says, David seems to have stood in the cleft of the rock with Moses and to have heard the name of the Lord proclaimed with him. For in two places in this psalm, he almost quotes verbatim the passage found in Exodus 34, verse 6 that we just read. And the first time is in verse 5. The second time is in verse 15 when we get to it. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplication. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. And I want to call your attention to verse 7. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you. Why? Why? And it's, the answer is given in verse 7, for you will answer me. And it makes a difference if that's your reason for praying, that your reason for praying is that you know that the Lord will answer you when you pray. I've talked about praying what I've called a centering prayer, a self-centering prayer, and I've given you an example of this recently in this series on the Psalm, the Serenity Prayer. And this is a popular prayer that's prayed. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. Well, there's some wisdom in that if you can accept the things that you can't change, and courage to change the things that you can, and wisdom to know the difference. Your life will probably go better if you have that wisdom. It's wisdom. I don't deny that it's wisdom, but it's not prayer. That's not prayer because it doesn't ask God to do anything. It just asks you to basically know your limits. And so that's not a prayer. It may help you. It may center you and help you to be more balanced. But it's not a prayer. It's kind of a fake prayer because it's a prayer that doesn't ask God to do anything. A prayer that would be the same whether God did anything or not. You'd still have the same prayer that's almost sort of to yourself, just praying that you would know your own limits. And there's two reasons to pray kind of a centering kind of prayer like that. One is if you don't believe in God at all. You could still pray that prayer and it would make sense. The other is if you do believe in God, but his sovereignty, the way you're picturing it, excludes him answering prayer. And the Lord says, I am sovereign. I'm more sovereign than you could ever imagine. But I demand to be known by my name, not by an idea of my sovereignty. And my name is, I'm a prayer-answering God. And so the Lord's name is, he's abundant in loving kindness to those who call upon him. That's the way in which he desires us to be known. And so David says, in the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you. Why? Because you'll answer me. I know when I pray and I ask you to deliver me from my trouble, that you're going to hear me. And so let me ask you this question. Do you believe that? Do you believe what David writes in verse 7? In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. There are many sincere pagans that believe this of their gods, that in the day of trouble, their gods would answer them. And the pagans, I think, from ancient times were quite sincere in their beliefs. Their beliefs seem kind of silly to us, but they didn't have anything else, and they were quite sincere in their beliefs. And so many pagans prayed a prayer, hear me, O Zeus, if I've ever offered a pleasing sacrifice on your altar, then wreak havoc on my enemy and give me justice that I'm asking you for. Hear me, do something. That is the prayer, and it's a sincere prayer. How much more should we pray a real prayer to the God who actually exists, the one true God, a prayer that he would act? So pray to him in the day of trouble because you know that he will answer you. You may not know how he'll answer you, but that he will act, and often, very often, act exactly according to our prayer. Paganism is built on the idea of putting God in your debt. I've done something that should make you hear me. God gives it freely. It's part of his name that he hears prayer. And so it's not that we've done something to put God in his debt, but simply that we know him by his name. And that's the reason in the day of trouble that we call upon him, for the reason that we expect him to answer our prayer. So there's a prayer for mercy in the first part, and then it goes to a prayer for integrity. Verse 8. There's no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. So there's no one like you among the gods, small g. We've already been talking about that a little bit. There's two kinds of gods with a small g. One is gods by delegated office, and we have that in Psalm 82. That means kings and magistrates, and they're considered, or they can be spoken of at least sometimes in unusual cases as gods, but they are spoken of as gods in Scripture because of the power they wield that's on loan from God, and also I think because of the trouble they can cause when it's used wrongly. They're called gods in that way. So that's one of those who are gods with a small g. And then the other is the gods of imagination and superstition that actually don't exist at all. They're a nothing. And so those are sometimes called gods in scriptures as well, given that same title. But David probably, I would guess, is speaking more of those imaginary gods. There's no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. And so it's as if David is saying, even if those imaginary gods could have existence, I would still choose you. Because of your works towards me, there's no one like you among even the gods that are imagined, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. And so he speaks of the future to speak of God's great works. When is this? When all nations will come and worship before the Lord and glorify his name. There's his name again, but when is this? And some would say, I'm sure many would say, it's the church. And there is a sense in which the church is an example of this. All nations, like us, coming and worshiping before the Lord and glorifying his name. I think the church is actually a foretaste of what this is talking about. I think actually it's talking about what will happen in the millennial kingdom when there aren't just little groups called out from among the nations, like little flocks, to worship the Lord, worship before him and glorify his name, but nations as nations. Like the nation assembled, the whole structure of the nation, and they're designed to worship the Lord as a nation should be. And that hasn't happened yet at all. And I think that's what this is speaking of ultimately after the time of Christ's return to reign upon the earth as kings, when all nations that you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. The Lord is great, as it says here, and he's also good, as it says in verse 5. Lord, you are good and ready to forgive. We hear about Allah, who is one of the gods that he's spoken of, an imagined God that is not like the Lord. That God is great. Allah is great. And Allah is imagined. He's great, but he's not necessarily good. He's not ready to forgive. He's not eager to forgive, as it says in verse 5. He does forgive, according to what they imagine about him. But his forgiveness is always arbitrary. It's always uncertain. And so they can have no assurance of salvation, except apparently for martyrs who die in holy war or die even in suicide in killing others. And so in Islam, in effect, you have to die for your own sins or kill for your own sins or at least for your own assurance. And so it's a good example of how this false God is actually from a lie that is not from God at all, because the Lord is not only great, but he's good. He's both of those things. And if he were great but not good, he would be a monstrosity. If he were good but not great, he would be a weak and pathetic God. But the Lord is both good and great, and the psalmist is comforted here by God's greatness. You are great and do wondrous deeds, deeds that are beyond even our imagination, and that confront our greatest wisdom and make it to be foolishness. So you are great and do wondrous deeds, and you alone are God. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. Teach me what you're like. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And so this is why I've called this section a prayer for integrity. It's as if the psalmist says, I'm praying for help in trouble, but part of the trouble is within me. I feel like I have a heart on the one hand and a heart on the other hand that are at war with each other. And so he's praying that the Lord would unite his heart to fear the name of the Lord. James speaks of the double-minded man who's unstable in all his ways. He's like a wave tossed about by every wind of the sea. And the double-minded man is mentioned a few times in the book of James and is important for the book of James as a whole. But the first time the double-minded man is mentioned is in prayer. It's a person who prays without faith in basically the name of the Lord. He's praying without faith in the idea that the Lord is generous and gives without reproach. And so a person who prays in that way is a double-minded man, a person who's not united like David prays for here. So you are what you are in prayer. What you are in prayer is what you are. And so the psalmist prays not to be double-minded like that person who exposes what he is in prayer, but he prays to be united. Teach me your way and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart. Don't make me a double-minded man, but unite my heart to fear your name. Like the attributes of it are mentioned in verse 5, that the Lord is good and ready to forgive, or going to be mentioned in verse 15, that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. And so the psalmist prays that that's what would unite his heart, is knowing God by name, knowing God by the way in which he is, in which he reveals himself to be. And what he prays for is that his heart would be united not just in knowing that name, but in fearing that name. Unite my heart to fear your name. And so it's understanding God's name, in which his graciousness is prominent, I would say. It causes him actually to fear the name of the Lord. And that's mentioned also in Psalm 130 and verse 4, where it says, there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. So knowing God by name as the God who's eager to forgive, abundant in loving kindness, actually is the doorway to fearing Him appropriately, to reverencing Him, to taking the fear of Him seriously because we know Him, instead of backing away from Him and establishing distance from Him so that we don't have to fear Him. So unite my heart to fear Your name, and I will give thanks to You, O Lord my God, verse 12, with all my heart, and will glorify Your name forever. A heart united by God's name gives thanks to the Lord wholeheartedly, because it's united, and glorifies God's name, because that's what united it. I will glorify Your name forever. And so David says he's going to do the same thing that the nations are going to do in the future. Verse 9, all nations who You made shall come and worship before You, and they shall glorify Your name. And David prays that he would do that ahead of time. Give thanks to You with all my heart and glorify Your name both now and forever. And so David took encouragement from the future. Everyone is going to be doing this in the future. All the nations as nations are going to assemble to glorify God's name in the future. And that's what David wants to be doing in the present. And that's what he prays for. Verse 13, for Your loving kindness toward me is great, and You've delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. And so this is another hint and an unpacking of what it means to glorify God by His name. Your loving kindness toward me is great. That's what the Lord's name means. Not just that His loving kindness is great, but to know Him by His name is to say Your loving kindness toward me is great. And You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. And that's also what it means, that the Lord's loving kindness towards you is great, is that the Lord delivers you from your enemies, delivers your soul from the lowest part of Sheol. What is the lowest part of Sheol? I'm not sure. David's enemies would have done worse than send him to hell. They would have sent him to the lowest part of hell if they could have. And so he says, that's where You've delivered my soul from, the lowest depths of Sheol. And that's a good transition to the last part of this psalm. It's a prayer for mercy. It's a prayer for integrity. And then finally, it's a prayer for deliverance. It's a prayer for deliverance. The psalmist prays for all three of these at once in this psalm, and they're overlapping. He prays for God's mercy to relieve his misery. He prays for integrity to reveal that one of his foes is that he's divided against himself. He has himself to contend with. And then he's going to pray at the end for deliverance from his enemies. And it'd be nice if those all hit separately, but that's not usually the way. With Satan's attacks, they usually hit all at once, all those things. And so this is a psalm praying against all those things at once. Verse 14, O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set You before them. And so he speaks of his enemies, arrogant men who don't know the Lord. They don't know the way of the Lord. They're very unlike the Lord. And he says they've all risen up against me, like at the same time. And they are seeking my life, not setting You before them. Verse 15, but You, O Lord, are a God of merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. And so there's a great contrast between verse 14 and verse 15. Yes, my enemies are rising up against me, but You Yourself, O Lord, that's the great contrast, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. And that's the meaning of the Lord's name. This is the second time that David's with Moses in the cleft of the rock, as the Lord proclaims his name and the attributes that are associated with that name before him. And it has to do with the Lord's mercy, his grace, his long suffering, and his he has not only loving kindness and truth, but abundance of loving kindness and truth. Verse 16, turn to me and be gracious to me, O grant Your strength to Your servant, and save the son of Your handmaid. The prayer here, like all the psalms, very direct. There's not a lot of flourishes, very immediate, and it's a very bold prayer here. Turn to me, be gracious to me, grant Your strength to Your servant, and save the son of Your handmaid. He speaks here of servant, and he's been calling the Lord by his but that name of master here, Adonai, in verse 15 where he says, "But you, O Lord, are a God," and that refers to God's strength. That word God, El, refers to God's strength. But the bold prayer in verse 16 is that God would grant his own strength to David. It's a prayer for the strength of God. That's quite a bold thing to even imagine, much less to pray for. Oh, grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaid. Maybe that's what that person meant when they talked about, that I was reading for last week's sermon, that rather than calibrating all the powers of the soul and fine-tuning them with all the dials to the perfect proportion to understand the human soul, it's better just to read the Psalms, because then you'll find that the human soul can have the actual strength of God. You can forget about at least some of that fine-tuning of all the different faculties of the soul and just pray for the strength of God. Oh, grant your strength to your servant. How would the soul be that had been granted the very strength of God and is open to the strength of God by prayer? And so the prayer is for God's own strength, the strength that you have in you. I'm praying that that would be mine and would be used for my advantage. That's a breathtaking request according just to the very simple words of this very straightforward psalm. And so he prays for God's strength that would be expressed to him when he knows he's the weakest, when he's most aware of his weakness. So grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaid, which I think what he's saying there is not just your servant, but maybe the lowest servant in your house, just the servant girl who doesn't have a great deal of status in maybe the cutting order of the servants. And I'm just the son of your handmaid, the one that you might hardly take notice of in my weakness. And yet I'm your servant. I'm the weakest servant, but I'm your servant. And so I'm praying that you would give your strength to your servant, and even when I feel myself to be the weakest. Verse 17. We're out of time, and we're quickly coming to a conclusion with this. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Show me a sign. Show me a token. He prays here at the end. He's praying for deliverance, especially at the end of this psalm, in this very simple prayer. He says, show me a sign. Show me a token for good. What is he praying for? And I thought this was a good definition that I read of a sign. And I thought I'd just read it. It's an object, an occurrence, or an event through which a person is to recognize, learn, remember, or perceive the credibility of something. Okay, so it's an object, it's an occurrence, it's an event, and what you're to learn from it is you're to perceive the credibility of something. In other words, it's something that happens that helps you believe a promise. It's directed at faith, and it's for those who are walking by faith, not by sight. That's what a sign is. And so you see, you're walking by faith, you're trusting in the Lord's promise, and then he gives you a sign that it's true before he gives you the promise itself. So show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. So what is he praying for here when he prays for a sign? What is the kind of thing that he wants the Lord to do for him? And it's usually understood as some sense, maybe even just the sense of peace, you know, as a sign that the Lord is actually going to deliver him. That would be a sign. But there's another way to understand this, and I kind of think that this is it, and I'll leave you with this tonight. It's very awkwardly stated. The words that he used for this, show me a sign for good. And there's a different way to understand it than just show me something that will help me to believe your promise. And it's the idea of make me to be a sign for good. Show me, myself, make me the sign for other people to help them believe the promise. Notice who he wants to see this sign. It's not himself, so he'll believe the promise. That those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped and comforted me. And so I think perhaps enough to preach it to you. I think what he's saying is make out of me a sign for others, to confirm them in their faith, and even a sign to my enemies, not to confirm their faith, but to confirm their doom. And so that's a good prayer for us as you pray for God's mercy, for integrity, for deliverance, all from God's name and the way he's revealed his name and his attributes and his mercy and loving kindness to you, that he, as a final prayer, that he'd make you a sign to others because he's helped you and that he's comforted you. And I'll leave you with that prayer. Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray for your mercy. We pray for integrity of heart, unity of heart. We pray for deliverance from our enemies, and we even pray this prayer at the end that you would make us to be a sign because of your goodness towards us, a sign to others to trust in you, the same God that we are trusting in. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.